And when I go back to almost 30 years ago, in 1990, there was a Pepsi commercial, and it was about Diet Pepsi. And what they were doing is they were changing from their sweeteners, their artificial sweeteners. They were going from saccharin to aspartame or whatever it was, I don't remember. But if you remember the commercial that was out there, Ray Charles was singing, "You Got the Right One, Baby." Uh-huh. Do you remember that commercial? Okay. That was 1990. And that was right after I came up here in 1990. And as we were dealing with the church in the new building, not the new building, the old building across town where it's Kim's, we were thinking, okay, and I was taking the church in a direction of saying, okay, what do we want to be known for? What do we want to be known as in this community? And so we had a little competition, a little contest, and had people turn in thoughts or slogans about our church. What do we want to be known as? And during that time, we had 20-plus thoughts and ideas that came in, and we voted on them as a congregation. We voted down to, I think, the top five, then the top seven, then the top five or top three, whatever. And we got down to three, and then we got down to, said, okay, here's three, pray about it, and let's come back and let's talk about and vote on what do we want our church to be known as and known for. And I remember, I shared this story with you once, a couple times before, but the week that all 20-some plus slogans were on a sheet of paper, again, people were reading them throughout, and I'm the one that put that phrase, "You got the right one, baby, uh-huh," in the middle of it. I just thought, well, yeah, that's a neat phrase for a church. You got the right one, okay? Baby, uh-huh. But, you know, as people were during the message that day, it was funny because I watched them during that day, and they were getting bored with me every now and again, so I'd see them watch them reading the list. And all of a sudden, you would see them giggle or smile or look up because they got down to that one right in the middle where it said, "You got the right one, baby, uh-huh." And I knew where they were. I knew what they were doing. But from that, we chose a thought. And that thought became an emphasis, a driving emphasis in certain regards, and you know that from my preaching over the past almost 30 years. And the driving emphasis is the authority of the Word of God. And as you stop and you think about the authority of the Word of God, and you've seen it, I put it on the sign out there, where the unchanging Word meets the needs of a changing world. And as we've had that over the years, I've had a real sense of comfort with that. Because when I preach the Word of God, I don't have to worry about, well, this is what Gladfelter said. No, this is what the Bible says. But as we stop and we think about it, at that time too, in about 1990, there was becoming a real modern attack against the Word of God, against the authority of Scripture, against the teaching of Scripture and the practice of Scripture. We began to see this whole political correctness begin to really surface in America. And political correctness began to determine how we viewed the Word of God, how we understood the Word of God, how we applied the Word of God, or how we received the Word of God. Because of political correctness, people would begin to start to say, well, I don't know. And because of this or that or the other thing, and we began to take portions of Scripture and lay them aside. I've never been able to do that. And as we stop and we think about the questions about the Word of God, people began to question, well, what about that section there or this section or mistakes in the Bible or it's not scientifically correct and all that kind of silliness that was going to try to discredit the authority of the Scriptures themselves. And so when we chose that idea and the church voted upon it to choose that idea, I was encouraged by that. And I have lived by that and have never been disappointed with that. But people are asking, you know, how can you trust the Bible? You have one of the new atheists that's out there. He's not actually a new atheist. He's gone now. But Richard Dawkins, if you remember Richard Dawkins, and he said this, he regularly attacked the Bible, calling those who believe in it dyed-in-the-wool faith heads. Dawkins called us dyed-in-the-wool faith heads. Bertrand Russell, another one, who was an atheist and often was speaking, you know, very hard against the Word of God, did make this conclusion at the end of his life. And he said this: if life beyond the grave is a myth, then life before the grave has no meaning. If life beyond the grave is a myth, and where do we get our concept of life beyond the grave? From the Word of God. And so if life beyond the grave is a myth, then life before the grave has no meaning. If the Bible itself is just a bunch of man-made thoughts and ideas, and some people even use the term rubbish, did you ever ask yourself the question, then why did whole countries and nations ban the Bible from their land? Go back to the 60s and the 70s and think of the Cold War. And think of Eastern Europe. And I remember kids when I was in college who felt like God was calling them to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe. Why? Because the communist country said, no Bibles in our land. People do that today. Saudi Arabia, North Korea, Burma, Libya. If the Bible itself is not that important, then why do nations say no? And we sat with it in our laps and comfortable with it and think about, you know, we read it some, we don't read it some, we're faithful, we're not faithful. And people continue just to kind of, And we see this pulling away. Where now in America, I saw the other day, and we saw that, I shared it with you, the Pew Research has shown, the Pew Forum has shown that 25% of the U.S. population now, by their latest survey, is either atheistic or agnostic. One quarter of our nation has now come to a point of saying, no God, or I don't know if you really can know if there is a God. 25%. And we look at this and we look at the Word of God, and people have tried to say over the years, well, the Word of God, you just can't, you know, it's never been scrutinized, it's never been checked on or anything like this. And I saw a statement this week. I'm going to read it to you. There's a gentleman by the name of Hans Kung, K-U-N-G, Swedish. Swiss Catholic priest. He's a theologian, he's an author, and he's the president of the Foundation for Global Ethics. He is noted for his rejection of the doctrine of papal infallibility. And what's that gotten him into is trouble. Okay? Although he is not officially allowed to teach Catholic theology, his priestly faculties have not been revoked. And he said this about the Bible: lay people are usually unaware that the scrupulous scholarly work achieved by modern biblical criticism, represented by scrupulous academic work over 300 years, belongs among the greatest intellectual achievements of the human race. See, hear this again. A Catholic theologian says this, that the way we have looked at the texts of Scripture and have scrutinized the texts of Scripture is the greatest intellectual achievement of the human race. Has any of the great world religions outside of the Jewish Christian tradition investigated its own foundations and its own history so thoroughly and impartially? None of them has remotely even approached this. The Bible is far and away the most studied book in world literature. Not in the fact of let's just read it and people read it, but studied and scrutinized, and let's look at the text, let's look at the language, let's look at the fragments, and let's put it together, and let's see what, well, this says it, and 300 years of scholarly pursuit to look at this document that we hold, the unchanging word, and call it our source of truth. We can look at the Bible in many different ways. We can look at it and say, well, we can prove the Bible, and this is one of the things that people do. And I'll just give you a list here. How can we prove the validity of the Bible? Well, number one, it's fulfilled prophecy. Okay, we've talked about that. Number two, there's archaeological evidence. And I'm just going to give these to you because I'm going to go to a different direction this morning. Number three, internal consistency. What do we mean by internal consistency? 40 authors over 1,500 years. And yet these 40 different men from different occupations, from different backgrounds, over a period of 1,500 years, have not contradicted one another. Internal consistency. Extra-biblical writings, writings outside of the Bible, and what they've had to say. Scientific accuracy and foresight. Manuscript evidence. There is more manuscript documentation for the New Testament scriptures than any other ancient document that has ever been written. Forthrightness about its authors and their character flaws. We learn about the sins of David. We learn about the sins of the kings. We learn about mankind's sin, and there's no hiding those dirty facts. Whereas most religions want to exonerate we don't want to let people see the bad story behind us. That's not the scriptures. What about the persecution the early church Christians endured because of the scriptures? The Bible's transforming power for good. And the testimony of Jesus himself. And so you have those thoughts that are there that prove the scriptures. But for us this morning, as we stop and we think about it here, after 30 years, we've had that phrase. And let's look at that first part of that phrase today. We're the unchanging word. We're the unchanging word. Some people have said nowadays, you can't use the Bible to prove itself. And I thought, man, what do you mean? Well, that's circular reasoning. Can I give you a good illustration of then circular reasoning that we've used? It's called the Mueller Report. Okay. Why? Because they say the Mueller report is believable because of the people that were truthful in their writing of that report. Therefore, the words inside of it are true. Therefore, the truth is found in the whole report. And we've used this reasoning, and what's happened, there's nothing wrong with circular reasoning as long as your source is trustworthy. There's nothing wrong with saying that my source for the Word of God is trustworthy because it says, thus saith the Lord. Well, if you can't take that to the bank, then take your money out of the bank. And when we stop and we think about this and we think about what's happening in the world around us today, I just put some thoughts this today, and you're going to find just a lot of verses. But I just want to put those verses up here for us to come back again to where we were and to what we said we were going to do. And what is it? What's the Word of God say? And so we look at the first thought here this morning, where the unchanging Word, and my question was, what did Moses say? What did Moses say? Now this morning, I put them up here. I'm not going to have you turning. I put them up here on the screen behind me so that you can see them and you can just write them down and follow me. Follow along afterwards. That's fine. But Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, ye shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. Now, remember this for just a moment. Quick moment here is this. Moses writes this. In the book of Deuteronomy, what's the book of Deuteronomy called? It's called the Second Law Giving. It was a reiteration of what had happened up to that point, and it was a part of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Now, remember, at this moment, when Moses wrote this statement, under the guidance of the hand of God, there were five books. That's it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what did Moses say about what he had written and what God had asked him to write? You don't add, nor you don't take away. What God has given us is what he wants us to know. Now, if you think in your mind and go forward to the New Testament in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 18, John writes the same thought. He says this in verse number 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And the Bible itself ends with this concept, what you have is what you need. Nothing more, nothing less. And so when we look at the idea of as a church over the years, and we got that theme together, we're the unchanging word. Well, Moses said, don't add to it, don't take from it. The Apostle John ended up by saying, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And so that's what Moses said. But number two, what did the psalmist say? What did the psalmist say? Now, these, again, are limited. I am not going into, you know, extensive detail. There's so much to be said there. But I'm not going into extensive detail. But what did the psalmist say? We got the law and the prophets. Psalm 119, verse 89. Your eternal word, O Lord, stands firm in heaven. What's he call the word? How does he describe it? Eternal. Eternal. When you and I take the book that we have here and it's been given to us down through the ages, and to stop and realize the psalmist himself called eternal word, something for us to be able to, you know, hang on to cling to hold to, never to run from. We're the unchanging word. So you have Moses, you have the psalmist, you have the prophet Isaiah. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. When we stop and realize here's the prophet of Judaism, Isaiah. And what did Isaiah have to say about this word? Everything else fades away. But what we have been given will not fade away. And what is this here? This, again, what are we talking about at this moment? When Isaiah penned this, there was not yet all of the completed Old Testament. You had the Pentateuch, and you had the Judges. You had some of the poetry. But Isaiah was a precursor to a lot of the minor prophets. And up to that point, the minor prophets had not had their words codified and brought into the text itself. And so as these men moved through history and God brought these people down through history, what did he have them continually to do with the things that he had told them? He said, this word is, you better stand upon it. You better look to it. You better trust it. You better believe it. And our church, as we started as on the other side of town, and we were in this small little building over there, where the unchanging word became something that we camped on and just moved through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes topically, but most of the time, expositionally. Just take it and just start working through it. What did Paul say? What did Paul say? We move to the New Testament. Now, at this point in time, when we stop and say, what did Paul say, realize now how much of the Word of God had been codified or brought together. By this time, the Old Testament was complete. So we had basically Genesis through Malachi. We had the Septuagint by this time. What was the Septuagint? It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Septuagint was codified Genesis through Malachi. What did Paul say about these Old Testament texts? Remember, at this point in time, Paul doesn't have the New Testament in written form yet. Paul had begun to write some of the New Testament, and his letters were now out in circulation, but they had not been received universally at that point in time yet. But what did Paul say about this Old Testament? He said this in Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, talking about the past, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now stop and think about that a moment. Paul was taking the Old Testament. Here's Paul, the preacher of grace. And being the preacher of grace and the grace of God in our lives, he said this, I get my hope and my foundation on this concept of grace based upon what was written in the former days. What was written in the Old Testament. What was written from Genesis to Malachi. Paul says that became the basis of my hope and the basis of my understanding of the grace of God. When you and I stop, and we got a lot of Christians today getting squeamish about the Old Testament. Oh, that was God and Mount Sinai. Look at His grace throughout the New Old Testament. People have stopped and said to me, how could a loving God turn around and kill and wipe out entire civilization and population? And I stopped and said, did you ever study how long it took before He wiped them out? 400 years. 500 years, 300 years of the grace of God allowing mankind to shake his fist in the face of a holy God and say, we don't like you. And God says, okay, and okay, and okay. And finally God says, that's it. And it's no longer okay. And yet people in their ignorance try to make God look bad, and they don't see the long-suffering and the patience and the loving kindness of a God who continues to say, as He said to the nation of Israel in Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you'll just turn back to me, I will withhold my judgment. And they wouldn't. But Paul said this, he says, all that stuff that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, and there's a lot in the Old Testament that I need to be instructed by, and you need to be instructed by, and it's not just law. Go to the book of Proverbs and find the wisdom written in the book of Proverbs and say, wow, receive instruction from that. And for us to stop and realize, and Paul said that this provided encouragement to him and gave him hope. Now, if you enter the Old Testament with a mindset that God is just a cranky old God, that's what you're going to see the whole way through the Old Testament. You enter the Old Testament with saying, this is the foundation of the grace of God that Paul preached about in the New Testament, and you'll see God in a whole different light. What is it? It's our perspective. Everybody's given the same amount of information. They're given the same amount of evidence. But if you enter into that evidence with a perspective, you're going to interpret it a certain way. We're watching that in America right now. The evidence is there. There's a perspective on two sides of the fence on the evidence. And what has it done? It's splitting our nation right down the middle. Why? Because everybody's entering into that evidence with a perspective, with a mindset that says, this is what I really believe, and then they interpret everything from that. Paul's perspective. It literally became his foundation for the gospel of grace, the Old Testament. What else did he say? These things happened to them, talking about the nation of Israel. Paul's writing this, and he's talking about the nation of Israel. And these things happened as an example for us. Well, what happened to Israel? A lot of stuff. Good stuff, bad stuff. The good stuff, here's God's blessing. The bad stuff, here's God's chastisement. And why was the Old Testament, what did Paul say, why was it written? They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Now, Paul's writing that in the first century. We're living in the 21st century. Aren't we closer to the end of the age than Paul was? Yes. So why do we look at the Old Testament and study it and understand it and the rest of scriptures? So that we might be warned about what's to come. And so Paul writes these thoughts down, where the unchanging word. What did Peter say? I like this portion of scripture, and if you want to take your Bible and you want to follow along, go to 2 Peter this morning. If you want to follow along in this portion here, go to 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 and 3 John, Jude and Revelation. Go to 2 Peter in chapter 1. And I'll camp here just a little bit longer with Peter because I like what Peter has to say and how he says it and what his emphasis is. Now we're going to go to verse number 19 and we'll come backwards. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And Peter says at this moment by this, he said before, as God arises in your heart, God says, I want you to understand something. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Well, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's interesting in verse number 3. Look at how Peter starts this. He says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through a knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of a divine nature. Peter writes and says, you know what? You and I can be partakers of the divine nature. If we have a divine nature, we have victory over sin. Doesn't make it easy, but we have victory over sin. Why? Because when the day star rises in our hearts and Jesus Christ is in our midst and in our hearts itself because we receive him, we have a divine nature. As you stop and see that in verse number 4 there, that we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. He goes and talks about salvation through there. And then when we go down, if you go on down a little bit further, Peter begins to stop in verse number 17. He says, we received of God, and there was a voice from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I shared with you before, he's speaking about the transfiguration. We saw his glory. We heard this voice. And we were on this holy mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says, I was there, I was an eyewitness, I heard it, I saw it, I was there, I was in the midst of it, everything was happening. And then he stopped and he said this, but I want to tell you something. Trust the scriptures more than you trust me. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what was he talking about? He was talking again about that moment, the Old Testament. He was talking about the fact of all those things that are predicted in the Old Testament that came true in the life of the Messiah. And he says, and I was there. I saw Jesus. I heard God's voice from heaven. I saw the glory was manifested. And he says, but I'm going to tell you something. Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Elk Rapids Bible Church, where the unchanging word. And Peter was talking there about the certainty of the fact that the Word of God would not let him down and would not let us down. And Peter then began to say, as he went through the rest of it, he says, and I'm getting ready, I'm going to be going too. And he says, I'm getting ready to leave this earth. And we know Peter was crucified upside down, history records, that if you're crucified upside down, you didn't want to be crucified like his Savior. But as he gave us these thoughts, we have a more sure word. Where the unchanging word. And you study that out and you look at that and you stop and say, man, there's some encouraging thoughts there. There's some confidence there. There was Peter. And again, Peter didn't have the completed, texts of the New Testament. He had written part of it. His two letters were a part of that New Testament. The letter of Mark was probably from Peter dictating to Mark, hey, John Mark, here's what I saw and happened with Jesus. Will you write it down for me? And we got the Gospel of Mark. And as we stop and we see those things, he says, we're the Word. But what did Jesus say? And as I was studying this past week and thinking about this and meditating upon it, I saw some things there that I had never saw it in that way before. Let's look at it. What did Jesus say about the past? About the past, what do I mean? Well, Matthew 5 and verse 18. Now, what do I mean by the past? In Matthew chapter 5, if you understand a little bit about the scripture, that's the Sermon on the Mount. All right? This is Jesus beginning his public ministry. And as he was beginning his public ministry, and he was telling the people, here's what the kingdom is all about. Here's how you live the Christian life. Here's how you begin to view. Here are, as we talked about this in our adult Bible study this morning, the motives. The motives why you do this. What I mean by that, you've heard it has been said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if a man is angry in his heart, he's already committed murder. And he goes to the heart, and he goes to the motives, and Jesus is teaching. And this is the beginning of his ministry. But in chapter 5 and verse 18, as you see here, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Now, this is the New Living Translation, where the King James says jot or tittle. You know, jot and tittles? Okay. Hebrew. All right. A jot, if you wanted to put it some way, would be like a dot on top of an I. That would be a Hebrew equivalent to a jot. A tittle could be an equivalent to us would be the letter P and the letter R. And the tittle would be the little leg, the second leg that comes off of the letter R, off the letter P to make it an R, that little leg would be a tittle. And the Lord said this at the beginning of his ministry about the Old Testament law. Until heaven and earth disappear. Well, if we study the rest of the book, we know that heaven and earth's got a ways to go before it disappears. And he says, I'm going to tell you something. The smallest detail of my word will not disappear. So Elk Rapids Bible Church, we're the unchanging word. As we stop and we understand what he's telling you and telling us here, Jesus himself had to say this about that point in time, the Old Testament law. He says, it is truth, it is real, what are you doing with it? Because there's not going to be one tiny speck of that law is going to disappear before heaven and earth are going to disappear first. So that's what he said about the past. What about the present? What did Jesus say in the present? And the only thing I want to do here is I'm not going to put a verse up there except for the fact of telling you when he was tempted, what did he do? He quoted the scriptures. All three temptations, all three were refuted with a quote from scripture. As he lived his life and he was tempted by Satan like none of us would ever understand, I believe that. He was hit by Satan for 40 days. Time and time and time. We've got three of the temptations. I believe there were more than just three. I believe Satan was relentless in trying to make Christ sin just a tiny bit. We got three episodes. And what did he do? As he took the Old Testament word and he quotes it back to Satan. We're the unchanging word. You know, I shared this the other week, and sometimes in our own lives we struggle. We struggle. And I've found this in my own life personally. The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, he took his disciples to the garden. And he says this, pray ye that you enter not into what?
Temptation.
What did he say that one of the major components in the battle against the enemy is? Prayer. Prayer. And when Jesus was confronted by Satan, he quoted the scriptures. But you know he prayed all 40 days there too. And for you and I to understand, even in our lives today, the quoting of scriptures, the memorization of scriptures, but the amount of praying. And I can share with you, I know in my lives there has been times that I have not had a chance to pray like I like to. And I've gone a kind of, man, boom, and the day's gone and you're not, and I've not spent the time. And I can tell you, there are certain days when that happens, and it's not that God's judging me or anything, but there are certain days that temptation is stronger and greater than in my life than when I can spend that time in prayer before I get the day started. What did Jesus say about the word in the past? Not one jot or tittle of the law will disappear. Heaven and earth are going to disappear first. What did he do in the present? He quoted the scriptures. What did you say about the future? And we finally come to the key verse in our church thought, where the unchanging word meets the needs of a changing world, and we use this scripture reference for that verse. Heaven and earth, there it is again. Jesus is now at the end of his public ministry. In Matthew 24, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. 24 of Matthew is called the Olivet Discourse. And you say, okay, what's that mean? It means he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking back across the Kidron Valley, and he's looking at Jerusalem. And the disciples came up to him and they said this, hey, Lord, when you say you're going to go away. Okay, that's good. Okay, when are you coming back? And the Lord said, here's what you'll see before I come back. Now, we'll get there one of these days. I know the people, yeah, let's get into some prophecy. Some of us like it, some of us don't, you know, but let's get into some prophecy here in the future. And the Lord said, as he looked across the valley, and the guy said to him, hey, Lord, when are you coming back? He said, well, these things are going to happen. And then he said this, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words, what? My prophetic words. He was talking at this point in Matthew 24 of what was yet to come down the road. We find it in the book of the Revelation called the Tribulation Period. It hasn't happened yet. It is coming, but he said this, that's going to take place in heaven and earth will disappear before my words will never disappear. He says, you watch it down here, and what do we have? We're the unchanging word. So Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, said heaven and earth. At the end of his ministry, said heaven and earth. He says, go to the bank on my word. This is important. This is important. And so we're at the end of his ministry. Heaven and earth will disappear. And then I go to the next phrase, meets the needs of a changing world. We're the unchanging word. Hopefully there's enough there today for you to stop and say, okay, yep, I got the point there, Pastor. Got it. Okay, we got it. Paul and Moses and Peter. And I got all the Isaiah, and I've got it all. Meets the needs of a changing world. Can I tell you this? Our world is changing, but mankind is not. Our world is changing, but mankind is not. When you stop and you look at the progress that has been made in science and communication and technology, and now we're talking about artificial intelligence, that's crazy, man. Let's give a computer some intelligence and watch it get smarter. And there's all kinds of science fiction movies out there about what happens to a society that lets that go crazy. Okay? I don't think it'll go that crazy. But we are in a world of change. We are in a world of change. But we are not, mankind is not changing. I was just kind of coming back and just thinking through that in the past, you know, couple weeks and thoughts about that. You know, we live in a society today that, and I've heard this, you know, sexually in our society today, We have entered into a phase in American history, sexually speaking, that stops and says there's no difference between sex and food. It's a basic biological desire. Therefore, as I eat, because I have a desire to eat, I have hunger pains, I can also have sex because I have that sexual desire. And we stop and go, oh man, this is nuts. But it's true. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this, meat for the belly and belly for the meat. God's going to destroy them both. But he says you can't equate that. And he's talking to the church at Corinth. You don't equate that with a physical sexual relationship. They were saying the same thing back then that we're saying today. Exact same thing. And I was talking to my wife the other day, and we were talking about, I said, I don't know why God used the sexual act with such emphasis throughout Scripture. We talk about spiritual adultery and going after other gods. And he used that picture time and time again with the nation of Israel. And why there's so much judgment in regards to that. But what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And it's still the same today. He says, you know, eating is just against the flesh. But he says, if you have a sexual relationship, it's against your very soul. It's against the very core of your being. Illicit sexual relationships create within a person a void, a hurt, a psychosis, if you want to say, that causes this person to sense less of themselves than they ever did before. And he said that in Corinth. And it's still true today. You go and you start running into people who have had many different relationships and they're a shell of a person anymore. Why? Because being involved in those things, God said, is going to harm you in your spirit, in your inner core of your person and your being. And what our world tries to do is say, no. That guilt is unfounded. You can't do anything with that biological drive. Yes, you can. Hebrews tells us marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, that doesn't mean God hasn't forgiven. And sometimes we go to the judgment and we got to stop and realize there is forgiveness that is found in God also. But our world has, mankind has not changed. Mankind's character, mankind's what he's been, has been the way it has been since the Garden of Eden. And we find a rise and all of a sudden God says, wow, every thought of every man on this planet is continually evil. Noah, build a boat. Because I got to wipe it out. Come back and start again. Assyria, that northern tribe of Israel, they are so wicked, go in and wipe them out. Babylon, that southern tribe of my nation, Judah, they are so wicked, go in and wipe them out. Jerusalem, they are so wicked. Rome, go in AD 70 and wipe them out. In the ebb and flow of God's blessing and God's judgment. And God says, America, you're on the edge. You're on the edge. The word meets the needs of a changing world. Job 23 and verse 12, what did Job say? I have not departed from his commands, but have treasured his words more than my daily food. How do we use the word of God? How do we see the word of God? I have treasured it more than my daily food, where it meets the needs of a changing world. Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp to to guide my feet and a light for my path. In the midst of a changing world, the Word of God is still consistent. Where the unchanging Word meets the needs of a changing world. Jeremiah 15 and verse number 16. When I discovered your words, Jeremiah writes, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God of heaven's armies. In the midst of all that's happening, and Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because he was in the midst of that southern kingdom, Judah, and Babylon getting ready to wipe him out. And in the midst of being known as the weeping prophet, he said, I found joy and delight in my heart because of your word. Because of your word. Yep, there can be tears, and yet there can be joy and delight. And God works that out in our lives. And finally, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Many of you know that. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and exposes, I like this, exposes our innermost thoughts and desires, the innermost intents, our motives. We talked about that earlier, our motives. And what exposes our motives? The Word of God. We're talking about how to have the right motives to live the Christian life. Well, how are you going to do that? Get in the Word. Get in the Word. Why? Because the Word's alive. It's living today. Mankind's problems today can be solved with the Word of God. If we'll go back and we will obey God. We will obey God. So as I stop and I think about that and I think of the idea of this end of this year, the end of almost 30 years, where the unchanging word meets the needs of a changing world, I still love that. But next week, and I've done some praying about this and talking with the leadership of the church, we're going to take it a little different, all based upon the unchanging word. As I sit back over 30 years, I look at this and I think of that phrase, where the unchanging word meets the needs of a changing world. That is really, that's truth, but it's academic. So next week, when we start next week, I can guarantee you I will not be here for another 30 years. Well, that's 93. 63, oh man. I get tired thinking about that.
Remember Paul Houghton?
Paul Houghton, that's right. You know, Dick Miller. Yeah, my father-in-law, he's 87. Another month here, next month. But I won't say never. Okay. But if God would take us for another how many years? Thoughts that I think are pertinent and important. This will never change. Where the unchanging word meets the needs of a changing world. I will never change that. And the moment in the day that I'm told I have to will be the moment in the day that you'll be looking for a new pastor. But as we go forward and as we move forward together, let me assure you, the loyalty to the Word of God will never wane in this church. Never wane in this church as long as I'm pastor. And so what do we see? What's the big idea? For this end of this year, for the end of maybe 30 years, where the unchanging word will continue to meet the needs of a changing world. Where the unchanging word will continue to meet the needs of a changing world. Next week, we'll talk about what I believe that looks like and where we're going to continue to move our church and our church body. Almost 30 years ago, you got the right one, baby. Where the unchanging word meets the needs of a changing world. Let's pray. Father, this day we come to you and we just thank you, Lord, for those that you've surrounded me with over these past years, who've had a heart, had a desire for the Word of God, and have allowed that preaching to go forth. And Lord, as we do something today that's very basic in our faith and in our walk when it comes to the Word of God, may these verses, may these thoughts today continue to encourage us in this coming week. May we look at this year and may we begin to stop and say, Lord, I need to spend more time in your Word. I need to spend more time with you, finding out what you have to say to me. And may we take our renewed zeal and a renewed approach to sitting down with you on a very consistent basis and listening to your voice come off the pages of Scripture and speak to us and how we ought to live and how we ought to love. And may that be a passion and desire of our lives, a passion and desire of this church. And then I pray, Father, as we take your word and we apply it to our lives in a very specific way, that you bless it. And you take it and you multiply it as we desire to follow you. And so this day, Lord, as we leave here and we look to the year 2020, would you renew a fresh fire and a fresh passion in our lives to see what the unchanging word tells us on a daily basis. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.